All right. I hope you'll get your pen and pencil out and maybe make some notes as you go along, and you can really come back on Friday and discuss some of these texts with us. But here's point one. Let's see how we do. Where is my flag waver to help me out somewhere? Okay, thank you. You may have to stand up, Phil, but I'll try to do them 6 minutes apart. I think I've got just enough time, okay? So anyway, to start out, take your Bible and turn with me to the passage that Eli read a few minutes ago for us. This is chapter 14 of John's Gospel, verse 1. But before I read it, I want to draw your attention to this picture that's on the screen behind me. This is a very famous painting. It's a painting of what? Anybody know what it is? What do we call it? The Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And how many people know who painted it? You may have to just guess. I mean, you may get it wrong, but I give you a clue. It's Leonardo da Vinci. Yeah, all right. Somebody got it. And anybody have an idea when it was painted? All right, I'll give you a clue. Somebody did something really important you learned about as a kid named Christopher Columbus. He discovered something, and what year was it? 1492. Everybody knows 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and so forth. In 1492, when he got back to Europe, it was just about the same time Michelangelo was commissioned to paint this scene, or a scene of his choice, in the St. Maria Grazia convent in Milan, Italy. They had a dining hall. I thought it was called a rectory. I'm not so sure, but it was a dining hall for the nuns that were there. And in this dining hall, part of it was a large room, maybe not quite as large as this room. And on one end of the room, there was a door that went through to the kitchen. And they wanted a scene painted on that wall. And they commissioned Leonardo to do it for the dining hall. He painted this masterpiece. Everybody probably has ever gotten into art or looked at art has seen this masterpiece of Jesus in the center. And all 12 of the apostles surrounding the table, or at least on one side of the table. There's a lot of things that are not really accurate about this painting, but that's really very insignificant. It's a beautiful painting in this, and the beauty of it. Just to point out something real simple about it is, to the right of Jesus, on his right hand side, immediately, it's not well seen in a picture like this, but the first person to his right is John, the apostle, that writes the story of the Gospel of John, and indeed writes Revelation later. To his right, and talking into his ear with the white beard, is Peter. And Peter's asking John to ask Jesus to tell them who the traitor is. It's been announced as a traitor. And if you look carefully down, right in front of Peter, by the white beard, there's a black-haired gentleman, and he's kind of lower than all the rest of them. That's Judas. And he's kind of listening in to John and Peter trying to figure out who the traitor is. And if you look carefully, you can't see it in this picture, but he's the only one with his elbow on the table. Your mother ever tell you not to put your elbows on the table when you eat? And he's the only one with his elbow on the table, and he's knocking over the salt shaker with his elbow as he's listening in. A lot of meaning. You come Friday, and I'll tell you a lot more about this interesting painting. But as much as we love the painting with its inaccuracies and many accuracies, a wonderful story told here, what's really important is what Jesus said at this supper. If you look at the painting, everybody seems to be in turmoil. They're like a lot of politicians arguing and pointing and got fingers pointing at each other and pointing up into the air. The one pointing up in the air is Thomas, I think, over here to the right. You can't tell it, kind of near the window. And he's saying, apparently, God is my witness. I'm not the traitor. He's pointing up to God. But a lot of significance in this painting. But they're arguing, and I think what happens is Jesus tells them to sit down and shut up at the table. So they do that. They stop arguing, they sit down, they calm down. And that's where John 14:1 comes into place. He says, I've got something to say to you, and you need to listen. And when John writes this passage, some 60 years after it took place, he remembers what Jesus said, word for word. Beautiful passage. Listen to what he said to them. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. One of the great characteristics of Jesus in John's gospel and all through the New Testament is this. He was filled with grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth always characteristic of Jesus. So he says to them, if this was not so, I would have told you. But I'm telling you the truth. And then he tells them four things. And I want you to know what these four things are before we move on. Before they haven't waved the flag, so I've got my 4 points come in here. It says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Okay. And he also says, because I'm going to prepare a place, I will also come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. What I want you to know out of this point is he's four things specifically he says, and he tells us that every one of them absolutely true. Number one, he's going to go away. They're sitting there listening to this. And he says, I'm going away from you. Number one, I'm going away. And while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Something he's constructing, something he's doing, something he's planned out and he's supervising. And he's preparing a place for them. And one day when it's all prepared, he's going to come back, point number three, and he's going to come back and take them there to be with him. So point number four, he's coming back and then he's taking us there to be with him. He's going away, he's preparing a place, he's coming back and he'll take us to be with him. Four very important points. Well, you think about that. All right, I've made the first flag. Came out just right. Thank you, Philip. Okay, now second thing I want you to turn to is, what is it? Acts chapter 1. Jesus is taken and he's put on trial, he's crucified, he's dead, he's buried, and he does come back, okay? He's raised from the dead. And several people see him. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter. I guess he was a little younger or faster or whatever. By the way, in this painting, John is painted like some little fellow that's not very strong, not very weak. Everybody loves him. He's a lovable man and all that. And that's the way maybe Leonardo da Vinci pictured him. But in reality, you have to remember, this man was an outdoorsman. He was a fisherman. He's probably broad-shouldered, big muscle. I expect he had anchors tattooed on his arms even. Who knows? But this was a tough man. He's one of the two, he and his brother, that Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. He was no little man by any means. He was a big man and a big fist and probably ready for a fight. But when he met Jesus Christ, gradually his heart softened and he became a person that he knew Jesus loved him. Well, a lot written into that. Jesus does come back from the dead. They see him. He's back. And they begin to wonder after 40 days as he visits with them and talks with them, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Because he said he was going to do that. And he takes them over to the Mount of Olives, takes them up to the top of the hill, and an event takes place there that adds another dimension to what Jesus is going to do. Listen to it. This is something like Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set. All this he's got planned out. He said it in his own authority, my Father has. But you are to receive power from the Holy Spirit, which in fact will come 10 days later at Pentecost. When that Spirit comes upon you, you are to be witnesses, testifying, telling the people about who I am and what I have done as the Savior. He says, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He gives them a task to do. While he's gone to heaven, preparing a place for them, They're not to be sitting there just waiting for him to call them up. He tells them to go ahead and tell them the story. Because this is not just a place for 12 men to be taken up into heaven. This is a place for lots of people. Hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions can go up to heaven. But it all depends upon telling people about Jesus Christ and what he has done to die for our sin and to pay the price for our righteousness. So they are impressed with this. John remembers that exactly what he said. Luke knows that as he writes his account of it. After this, in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, brought to the clouds and out of their sight. Amazing. As a child, I knew this. And every time us as kids were out playing in the yard, we'd lie down on the grass, look at the clouds. And I would often not only talk about the shape of the clouds, I would wonder if Jesus was going to come back. And what are there? I still do that. I don't know if you ever do it. Seldom I lay out on the grass and look at the clouds like that. But if you see a cloud, it's hard not to imagine Christ coming. Well, as they're standing there twiddling their thumbs and gazing up in the air, there's two angels that stand by them and ask them a question. John's already told us about two angels that are questioning angels. When Mary was standing outside the empty tomb, wondering and grieving where they had laid the body of Jesus, John tells us that two angels showed up there and they asked her a question. Their question was, "What are you looking for? Why are you standing here?" And she says, "Well, they've taken him and I don't know where they've laid him." And suddenly there was somebody, another angel or somebody standing behind her that asked her the same question. "What are you grieving for? What are you looking for?" And she turns around with tears in her eyes and looks at what she thinks is the gardener. And the gardener, she says to the gardener, "Where have you taken him? Do you know where they have laid him?" And all he says is, "What word calls her by her name? Mary." When she says, he says her name to her, she recognizes immediately who it is. She falls down and grasps his feet if she wants to hold on to him. She loves him. Jesus tells her not to grasp on so tightly. In fact, she must let go because he's got work to do and he's busy. Maybe it's these same two angels that appear by these men and they ask them a question. They ask these men, "What are you standing here looking up into the heavens for? Twiddling your thumbs, just gazing around, wondering about these things. You better go do what he told you to do." And he gives them this commission to go wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon you, you be busy sharing Christ with every person that's a Jew, every Gentile, everybody in the world. It's the most important lesson. I haven't seen a flag yet in the bank. You didn't fall asleep, did you? Okay. Thank you, Philip. I'm having fun with Philip. He's a great deacon, isn't he? Let's see. There's a third one I want you to see. I want you to think about these things, though. These are serious matters, and these verses are just filled with significance to them. The next one to look at is, here's a challenging verse, if I can find it. It's in Thessalonians. It's challenging for some people to find Thessalonians, but I'll give you plenty of time to look for it. It's about two-thirds, maybe three-fourths of the way through the New Testament. Paul is probably at Ephesus, and it's 20 years later after all the churches started and all that, and the Holy Spirit comes and they start preaching. Paul has been to northern Greece, and he's started a little work at a church in the city of, a big, very large city of Thessalonica. And he's told them about Jesus Christ, how he saves us, how he redeems us, how he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, how we're to reach people for Christ, how he's coming back. And lo and behold, these people believed every bit of it, and rightly so. That is what we believe. But as they did that, as they worshiped week by week, something happened. We've got Jones family. Maybe, do we have Smiths? I'll pick Green, okay? I'm safe for that. And Deacon Green, wonderful fellow in the church, looking for the coming of Jesus. Something happened. He had a heart attack, run over by a chariot. I don't know what happened to him, but he's died. And they've had a service for him, and they grieved over him. Took his body, buried it out in the cemetery. You know what the word cemetery means? It means, from the Greek at least, it means the sleeping place. The sleeping place. trying to think, oh, yeah, I've got this right, okay? The sleeping place. I'm thinking about where I'm going, and yeah, it's right on target. It's the sleeping place. So they thought, like Jesus said, he's fallen asleep. They put him in the sleeping place in the cemetery. And now they wonder, when Jesus comes back, I mean, this is not the first person that's died as a Christian, but they wonder, if Jesus comes back next week, will he remember that Brother Green is out there in the cemetery or not? How does that work, Paul? So Paul writes this wonderful passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Did I forget to tell you this? He might have. Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who sleep as other people that don't know better and don't know what Jesus said. He says to them in the next verse, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we also believe that God, when he sends Jesus back, will bring those who have fallen asleep with him. Can you think about that a moment? You need to write that. If you don't know that verse, you need to write it down. Here, he's telling them that Jesus, when you die and are fallen asleep in the body, you're buried, cremated, lost at sea, eaten by a wild beast, who knows what will happen. But whatever happens, the body is asleep. But the spirit never dies. You have a spirit. You're not just like a rat or a dog or any other animal. A human being is above that. We have a spirit God gives to us by which we can know God, worship him, and serve him. We have a spirit. Jesus says at the grave of Lazarus, if you believe in me, you will never die. How is it somebody falls asleep? Well, the spirit never dies. The spirit is immediately taken to be with the Lord in heaven. I think an angel even comes and takes the spirit. When Donna Ruth died 6 months ago, I think her body fell asleep, but her spirit was immediately taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of that, and I base that upon this passage particularly, but many others, I don't grieve like other people might grieve. I do grieve, but I don't grieve like many would that don't know of our hope in Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to talk about how it's going to happen. There's a little funny twist in it at one place. He says, when Jesus does come back, there's going to be this catching up. Literally in Greek, I've got the Greek word written here, but I don't want to say it incorrectly. Dr. Peeler can tell you how to pronounce it, I expect. But the Greek word literally means to reach down and pick up, to snatch up something and take it up. It's put into the Latin language with the word rapture. And in the modern English, it probably calls it either rapture of the church or the catching up. But what it means is Christ is coming someday, and just out of this world, those people that are his sheep and his people are going to be caught up. And when that happens, those of us that are alive when it happens, if it happened right now, those of us alive like that would be caught up with him. But those that are dead and buried out of the cemetery, Christ will bring their spirit with him, and he will raise the body somehow, wherever it is. He's going to raise it, re-put it with the spirit, and off we all go to heaven. It says in it that the dead in Christ, those that are asleep, will be resurrected first, and then the rest of us. Dr. Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary preached the whole message on this at a Bible camp one time, and after the message, he and a bunch of people went out to the restaurant, and while they were eating there, the waitress came over and said, can I ask you a question, Dr. Ryrie? I heard you speak this morning. And he says, my dear, yes, what is your question? And she says, I was just wondering, do you have any idea why the dead in Christ are raised first, and then the rest of us taken up? Now, I don't know the answer to that. And you might, and Friday, when you bring your brown bag lunch and come, we want to talk about that. But what Dr. Ryrie said to her was this. He said, dear, you need to remember, they have 6 feet further to go. Well, some of you caught that, and some of you think about that, okay? Anyway, that's what's going to happen at this gathering together. Okay, now those are the three things that are our dwelling place on earth I wanted to speak about. That's half the sermon. That's Jesus' promise in the upper room, what we are told at the ascension of Christ, and here what we are told about the spirit and the body. Now there's three things that are real simple, but they come out of what we know about heaven. Here's the first one. One's going to be a judgment seat that we're going to face as Christians in heaven. You might think, oh my goodness, this is terrible to hear about a judgment seat. I thought we avoided the great white throne judgment because we're cleansed by Christ. But if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning about verse 6 or so, you'll find Paul is talking about living in the body and living in heaven. Living in this dwelling place, he's tired of this old body. Some of us are beginning to feel like that, aren't we? I mean, it's just getting old, isn't it? I mean, you go to the doctor, your doctor appointments are more than what you can handle. Your appetite's not so good, or maybe it's way too good. And you've got to take pills, you've got to do this. And I mean, it just seems like this dwelling place that we are in just falls apart. And Paul is having a rough time with that as he writes to the Corinthians. And things are falling apart for him. Not everything's a bed of roses as a Christian. And so he's thinking about, you know, it would be better to leave this dwelling place and be at home with Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven, than to be here. But maybe Christ has me here for a reason. So whether I'm here in the body or whether I'm taken away in heaven, wherever it is, I need to be serving him and trusting him and glorifying him. That's what this passage is going to say. But in it, well, I'll just read a portion of it so you can see. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really begins at verse 6, but let me skip down to verse, I think that's an 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord in heaven. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are in the body here or if we are away from it. Whatever we do, we want to please Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to Christians here. That each one of us receive what is due him to the things that we have done in the body, in this life, whether they be good or bad. Now here is a really interesting passage. You ought to think about it and come and talk about it with us. Give us your thoughts about it on Friday for the lunch, okay? We've had 9 people the first time we met, 11 the second, 12 last time we met. We might have 50 come this time. I don't know, but these are interesting subjects, aren't they? Let me do this one real quickly before Philip raises the flag back there. But what I want you to know about this is not the great white throne judgment about whether you're saved or not. If you're a Christian and you have the blood of Jesus Christ redeeming you, you're safe, okay? You'll be in heaven. But there is still a judgment seat. But this is not a judgment seat in the sense you might think about it. In Greek, it's not the great white throne judgment. In Greek, it's called the Bema, B-E-M-A seat. And what it is, it's like at the Olympic Games, they give out gold medals, silver medals. What else is there? Bronze medals, they give out certificates. I don't know what all they give out. But this is a rewards banquet in heaven for you and for me, what we've done. And what's going to happen, first of all, he's going to call us, probably in front of a lot of people, whoever wants to show up. They're going to call, call Renee Godfrey up to this Bema seat. The Lord's going to recognize, Renee, look here, we got this folder on you, and pull out this big folder. And they say, you did this, all those things glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday they're going to pull out, Eli will be up there. Someday he's going to pull it out, and the Lord's going to go down the list and say, Eli, I bet you and Samantha don't remember November 7th, 2021, at Little Mount Olive Baptist Church, that you stood up and read a scripture. It says, that glorified me, and it blessed the people. And I think even the little things that we do will be recognized. Now, what's scary about this passage is what it ends with. We'll give an account of the good things and, what's the other word? The bad things. What are you going to do with that? Well, I've got a lot of friends that I've heard and read that have debated that and tried to take all sorts of positions to it. One of my favorite pastors that I like to read and so forth is Erwin Lutzer of the Moody Bible Church. He's written a whole book on this, and I read his book, and I didn't agree with him whatsoever. I like everything he does, but there's something I didn't agree with. I tell you what I do agree with, and the way my personal feeling is about it, is what another Bible teacher, preacher, Presbyterian church said about this. He said he wondered about this, and I think the way he described it, one night he had dreamed about this, and he pictured himself, John Piper, of standing before this Bema seat and all the things that the Lord may list about him. But when he got through with that list, he motioned to the angel in his dream. It's just a dream, just an interpretation. In his dream, the Lord motioned to the angel to go over to the other file cabinet and get out the bad things. And he struggled with it. He got out this big folder, three or four folders maybe, came over and put them on the throne before the Lord. And the Lord started going through them, and he said, look, page after page after page of things as a Christian he had done where he failed to serve Christ. But then in the end, he put it all back together, and on the cover, on the first page of it, he held it up, and he showed John Piper that he had always claimed 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there, written on the cover in red ink for John Piper to see, it said, forgiven and fully righteous, Jesus Christ. And he gave the folder back to the angel and said, run this through the shredder. I like that interpretation. And I think that kind of fits with what I think you need to understand and think about this passage. The forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. Well, it's time for the flag, isn't it? I'm not faster than I should be, am I? You gave up waving the flag? Let's see. There's two others, and I'll try to be really brief on these two. Oh, let's see. I see I actually have some time left, don't I? I mean, I can do these maybe right. There's two other passages. In heaven, that's one thing we'll see, is this Bema rewards seat in heaven. And I look forward to being able to be there, not because I expect many rewards. In fact, since I've got a minute, I'll tell you this. Donna Ruth and I, when we were married, we were almost married 55 years. And on the wall at home, I've always insisted on putting up a picture of her in her wedding gown, a beautiful white gown. Every bride's beautiful, okay? Everyone, you listen to J. Vernon McGee, and he'll tell you he did 2,000 weddings or more. Every bride he ever saw was beautiful. They're all beautiful. But I never saw one as beautiful as Donna Ruth when we were married. Beautiful white gown. When it was all over, she took the gown, and she had it cleaned at the cleaners and packaged up in a plastic bag, and it's all wrapped up, saving for something. And Rachel, who's here today, she's a little bit larger. Donna Ruth was not that large. And Rebecca was larger, too, so they didn't get to wear it. But I don't know what we'll do. Go in the John and Donna Green Museum or something. Who knows? But up in heaven, what I think will happen is Donna Ruth's going to be called up to the throne, and she's going to told that she's done this. I mean, it's just a wonderful list. I'm going to be called up to the throne, and I'm going to be told, John, you did this. Can we find something? There's something else you did. And what she's going to get is this beautiful list of all these different things. But when we get up to heaven, there's going to be, let's see, two things. How did I get it out of order here? What I'm looking for is, we need to move to the next point. This Bema seat is where these rewards are given. And I think that what will happen is that that like Donna Ruth will receive so many more different things, and I'll receive a few things here and there. Erwin Lutzer at the Moody Bible Church preached about that one time, and he said he was telling his congregation about these rewards. And he said he mentioned some of the people in the congregation were going to get rewards that you didn't know they were going to get. Others are not going to get things they might think they'll get. And he said he told one person in the congregation before the service he didn't expect to ever see him in heaven. Yet he's a Christian. He said, "What do you mean you're not going to see me in heaven?" And Luther explained to him, "Brother, you've done so many things to please God and to bless God. You're going to be sitting way down front in the crowd near the throne. I'm going to be seated so far back in the crowd in heaven, I won't be able to see you in heaven." Isn't that neat? Well, a lot of little stories to go like that. Let me draw your attention to Revelation chapter 19 and also 21. Revelation 19 is an interesting chapter. It's divided in two almost perfectly. If you really believe that it's going to be like the rapture of the church, taken up out of the world, and then a tribulation period of, I think, 7 years, and the whole world ends up in war and battle, and this preparation for the end-time battle of Armageddon, that's described in the last half of chapter 19. Jesus gets on a white horse, and he comes down, intervenes in the battle, and overthrows Satan and the beast and all the sin of the world. But in the first half, before that happens, in the first half of 19, there's a beautiful passage. And it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Look at chapter 19. I'll just scan through it. It starts out with a great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah and praising the Lord. If you skip on down to verse 3, there's another group shouting hallelujah and all the things that are done. In verse 4, it says 24 elders fall down and worship him, and there's more rejoicing in heaven. If you look down in verse 6, it says, "Then I heard the sound of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting out, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." All this is right prior to the great battle on earth. Then it says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Now you think about that a minute. What is he talking about? The Lamb is obviously Jesus Christ, beginning in chapters 3 and 4, particularly chapter 4 of Revelation, and all the way to the end. Jesus Christ is always referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's how we'll see him in heaven. We'll see him as Jesus Christ, but we'll think of him as the Lamb that died for us. In this passage, he's being married. And he has a bride. Who is this bride? Well, with a little research and a little study, you can figure out who the bride is. The bride is the church. How do you think that, John? Well, in the Greek language, the church, the word for church is ekklesia. Legeo is to call out, and the ex-legeo is to call people out of the world. And what Jesus does is speaks to our hearts and convicts us of our sins, and we accept him, and we come into this family, and we become his sheep and his people, and he gathers up us together someday, and he rewards us at this rewards banquet, and then ultimately we become his bride, his bride. Ekklesia is always, always in the feminine gender, always. It's the bride of Christ. That's who we are. Men and women, boys and girls that are in Jesus Christ, we're part of the bride of Jesus Christ. All through the New Testament, you'll see that. And here in Revelation 19, it talks the event where the marriage comes together. And I want you to see what the bride wears, what the church wears. It says here, fine linen, bright and white, was given for her to wear. Yeah, for her to wear. That's properly translated. The fine linen stands for what? Somebody tell us what it says. stands for the right, righteous acts of the saints. You think about that a minute. Where do you get that? Well, I'll tell you what I think about it. You may think different. I'm sure a lot of people have all sorts of opinions. But what I think happens is when the rewards are given out, there's like a list and there's some number. Maybe you get a gold star, maybe two gold stars. My mother was a piano teacher. Sometimes she'd give three gold stars if somebody memorized the piece that they played. So you get maybe merits or something that are recognition. And when the day comes for the marriage of the Lamb, what you will have done is to have taken your merits over to the angel's tailor shop, and you would have been awarded, if you've got three gold stars, you'll get 20 yards of white cloth. If you got one gold star, you'll get 5 yards. If you barely got recognition of something you did, you'll get a few feet of white cloth. But you take your bundle of white cloth down to the angel shop, the tailor's, you design your gown, and you have this beautiful gown put on. Now, you fellows and myself, we're not going to look right in a gown, are we? So what we'll do is have white tuxedos or white suits or something. I'm just, you know, this is just the way my mind tries to picture these things. You can picture it however you want. But I think we're all going to be dressed in white. And some of us are going to have big fancy suits on, like Park Avenue or something. Others of us may be in Bermuda shorts or shorts or something like that. But we're all going to be dressed in white, and we're all going to be part of this wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a beautiful thing. So just one of the events you're in store for in heaven, not only seeing Christ and seeing friends and other brothers and sisters in Christ, but also the rewards. We're going to celebrate each other. We're going to rejoice. We're not going to be envious of anybody. We're glad to be there. And here at the wedding feast, we're going to be the bride of Christ. Well, I better end here. Let me get you to turn to the last passage I want you to see. This home in heaven. I wish I really knew how to describe it. Some people have visions of it that are different than mine. Some of them have a kind of a very weak vision of what it will be like. But I tell you what my vision is, and I want you to develop your vision. You need to think about these things because Jesus tells us they're true. Look in chapter 21 a moment. This is the last point, by the way, so we're winding down. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw the holy city. You think about that. It'll tell you a lot more about it in a minute. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is prepared as the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, what do you do with that? I'll tell you what I do with it. This is just John Green. You may do something different with it. Lord bless you and ever how you try to understand it. But what I understand there is that someday this home Jesus said he was going to build for us is under construction. And when we are there and we are wedded to him, he's going to take us over the threshold into this beautiful palace. Now that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I mean, it takes a lot of imagination. But if you just read what it says, there's this beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, and it's the bride for the bride. It's the residing place. There'll be other people in heaven, but we will be the ones that are his bride. That's the way I picture it. That makes sense, at least. Follow me? Let me draw your attention to one other place where it talks about it. Look on down in verse, I think that's a 6. One of the 7 angels who had actually poured the bowls of wrath out during the tribulation time, one of the ones that poured out the full of 7 plagues, came and he said to me, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Well, there's a lot of imagination in this, and I don't know what to do with the rest of it. I'm working on that, but that's where I've gotten to in it. Let me show you one other place the bride is shown, and then it'll conclude almost the sermon. This is Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It's the invitation that Jesus himself, this ought to be in red ink, by the way. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 17 of the last chapter. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And take of the water of life. Well, there's something I'd like to have read. Johnny Glosson said he'd be glad to do it for me. So the way we're going to close is this. I'm going to ask Johnny to come, if you would, Johnny. And what he's going to read to you, very short, but it's two letters. One of them about five sentences long. The other is maybe only one sentence long. But what these are letters that were written by F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a Baptist preacher in London, England. He was really world famous for his faith. He started, had some kids come to him that he took in as an orphanage. He didn't have much money, didn't have a place for them, but he took them in. And when he did, he prayed about it, and people just started bringing food and clothing and so forth. And it grew from one thing, make a long story short, it grew to be several hundred kids in an orphanage, one of the first major Christian orphanages trying to reach people that needed Jesus Christ. And by faith, every prayer was answered for every need they had. Wonderful man. He's writing a letter to Johnny's going to read for us. It's a short letter written to George W. Truett. In the early 1900s, he was pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, where our pastor is this week in Waco. He's at the theology school at Baylor University, named after Dr. Fuller. I don't know if he realized that. I didn't get to tell him before he left. But Fuller was given 6 months, maybe 9 months, of leave from pastorate in First Baptist Dallas in World War I to go to Europe and preach to the troops in the hospitals and on the front lines and all over Europe, British, French, whatever they were, fighting against the German threat. In the end, he met a lot of famous people, and when he came back, he was gifted at writing letters, and he wrote a note of hundreds of them, one of them to F.B. Meyer, the pastor in London. And he told him how much he appreciated meeting him. So what Johnny's going to read to you is F.B. Meyer's letter back to Fuller about his hope in heaven. And then the second thing Johnny will read for us is a note written 6 months later, prior to his death. So we're going to read that. The way I want to do the invitation is just ask you to take these notes, these verses, take them home with you, think about them, read them, study them, work out how you vision these things in your mind. And as you do that, if you can come on Friday, come and let's talk about them. You might help me shape up my vision a little bit more. And so Johnny's going to read, and then I'll have a stand, and we're going to sing our closing song. And then Philip has been so good to help me out today. I didn't run too much over, 4 minutes, I think. And unless my battery went dead on my... Anyway, I tell you, the Lord's been good to us about thinking about heaven. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. Johnny, come.
This letter was written almost a century ago, September the 6th, 1928, from F.B. Meyer, London, England, to G.W. Truett, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. My dear friend, what a lovely letter you have written, and with your own hand, I am deeply touched by it. The only thing we need to do is meet together as soon as possible. However, if not, we shall look forward to meeting upon arriving in heaven. I suggest we meet at the middle gate on the east side of New Jerusalem. Then we shall go for a ramble together along the river of the water of life. We will doubtless find a little nook with a bench where we can sit and have a quiet talk. And perhaps the prince, the Lamb of God himself, will join us. There will be much to talk about. Yours affectionately, F.B. Myers. 6 months later, Dr. Myers sent the following note to hundreds of friends. I just learned to my surprise that I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this note reaches you, I shall have entered the heavenly palace in heaven. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning.
Well, thank you, Johnny. I've tried to read that out loud practicing at home. I have never been able to read through it. Thank you, Johnny, for reading that for us. Hymn number 547. We want to stand and sing in a moment all four verses of it. This will just be our close, and then Philip is going to lead us in our benediction. But this is a praise song to our Savior, and I'd like for us to stand and do it. Let's see, Diane, you're going to come lead us, I hope. Help us get this right.
This is the elder.